We're going to have a couple weeks now of these sort of judgment passages just before we enter into the passion narrative. Things will really slow down. So tonight we've got this passage before us that tells this sort of story, this interaction, and then we enter into this parable of the tenants. And so what we're going to do tonight is going to be a little bit different than what we normally do. What our normal practice at Restoration Church is whatever the text is trying to say is what we say. So we don't try to take the text and have it do something different. But you just want to say what the text says. That's what the sermon should be about. And any time you hear a preacher say we're going to do something different, you should have pause. So hopefully what we're going to do tonight, what I will endeavor to do tonight, is to be faithful to the text here. But what I want to do tonight is take the story that we have here and set it in the bigger story of the world, which is told in the bigger story of the Bible. We're, as I mentioned, just over halfway through this passage. And so in light of that, I want us to do somewhat of a review of Mark, just to sort of set our context, because we've been at this now for the better part of 6 months. And I also want to set the story into the bigger story of the Bible, which is the bigger story of our world. So that along the way tonight, I hope that we can set our place as a people and wrap ourselves up in the story of God in the here and the now. And so, what I want to do tonight is sort of reorient our lives and set them into a bigger story, as opposed to the pitiful, often forgetful little stories that our individuality tries to pull us into. We want to work against that. So, as a way to sort of start us into setting this story into the bigger story, which is the story of our world, I want to ask this one question to you tonight. Simple question. What are you living for? What are you living for? If someone were to write a biography about you to this point in your life, what do you think they would say that you were living for? If someone were to write your story, what would they say that your story is about? Well, tonight I want to suggest that every person on the planet is following one of two plot lines. Hopefully, by the end of our time, you're going to have some clarity about your answer to this question of what you're living for. But this story that we're going to work through tonight, the story of the world, which is told in the story of the Bible, as is exemplified in this story in the book of Mark, is the greatest story ever told. It's not a fairy tale. It's not fiction. It's the real thing. It's not encapsulated by a movie, but it's in a book. Book we call the Bible. And so as we trace its themes of the, we trace the seams of the scriptures and the seams of our world, let's take a look at how this passage will get wrapped up into that story. So we're going to do that through the four major headings of the story of the Bible and then there in the story of our world. That is very simply, you may have heard this before, creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration. So we're going to follow those four themes, and I want to suggest to you tonight that that's how the Bible is written, and that's the way that the world in which we live and operates. Creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration. And we want to ask again the question to set the context, what story are you living for? The Bible is trying to tell one single story, and all the other stories sort of fit in that one story. And so the thing that we have here tonight, these stories I'm going to suggest are going to show how these stories fit into that one story. And there are two plot lines that we will eventually answer what they're going after. So before we dive in, let me offer another word of prayer to the Lord. Lord, we are mindful of how holy you are and how we are not, apart from your Son. And so, Lord, as we investigate the story of our world, as is told in the story of the Bible, Lord, prick our hearts tonight to make us mindful of where we are in this story. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So to begin with, as I mentioned, creation. Creation, a very familiar passage to most of you in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in our passage here tonight, if you look in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, we see a very similar passage saying the same thing. And he began to speak to them in parables. And a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug it for a pit, the wine press, and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. So in this story, this parable, the man in the parable, the owner of the vineyard, is guess who? He's God. The owner of the vineyard in this story, in this parable, is God. And so when we think about the fact that God created this world, we're seeing in this passage the very same truths. That in this world, God created the heavens and the earth. In a sense, as we think about it from the viewpoint of this passage, God planted, he placed a fence here, he dug a pit, and he placed tenants in that world, in that vineyard. And that's us. Same thing going on. So when considering creation, we typically think mostly, mainly, possibly only about the material things. We think about how God created light, land, and sea. He created food and trees and animals. And in particular, he created human beings. Human beings have a very particular function in the sense that they were created in the image of God. So they have a special distinction because they are different from the rest of creation because they were created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? I wonder how you'd answer that question. If someone were to say to you, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? How would you answer that? Well, let me answer it for you. I like to think of it in two ways, the vertical and the horizontal. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? We have a special distinction in creation. God's created all of these things, but there's a particular sort of jewel of creation he calls humanity, which he gives them the image of God. And we define that in two ways. The vertical. Humanity has the ability to know God. Dogs don't know God. Plants don't know God. Trees don't know God. Maybe you have a cat that you love. I'm sorry, but they just don't know God. Mankind. Yes, some of you are saying, I know. Mankind has the ability to know God. They have the capacity to know God. And so because they can know God, therefore, then brings the horizontal, they should then display God. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. We can know God, and so because we can know God, we must then display Him to the world in which He has created, into the world in which He, as tenants, has set us in His vineyards. We should be picturing Him, stewarding His creation. But that's not all there is to creation. That's a very important part. There's another aspect of creation that is very important as well, and that's the created order. We might call this the law, perhaps. Think about it this way. As a house is created, its structure, just the outside building of it, you wouldn't say that that's complete, would you? I mean, like it doesn't have any drywall on the inside. It needs central heating and air, if you live in America anyway. Hope it does. It needs wiring, it needs carpet, it needs doorknobs so you can get in and out of rooms and things like that to make it livable. So God, in terms of thinking about creation from the material side of things, it's like that building, like that house. But the created order is like those things on the inside that we need to make it livable. So the created order is the rules, the laws to that creation. You build a house and you live in it. You don't build a house and then put animals in it and then live on the outside. That would be strange. You don't paint the floor and then try to live on the walls. You don't put your bedroom in the kitchen and you don't have dinner in the bathroom. At least I hope you don't. So there's a certain order, there's rules, there's laws to the created, to the built house, to the vineyard, as it were. And the same is true of creation. There's a particular order to God's creation, and this is much as a part of the creation as a created order as the material is. And so let me give you some examples of the created order. The sort of rules, the laws in which we live in this home that God created as we think about the story of God. One would be morality. Morality, the guiding understanding of what is right and wrong that's intrinsic to us. We use language like, that's right, that's wrong. Everybody does. Nobody on the planet does not use that language. That's right, that's wrong, you should or you should not do that, whatever the case may be. Well, what are we basing that off of? Well, that's because of the image of God created in us. We're created as moral beings. We understand instinctively things that are right and things that are wrong. That's part of the created order. Another one would be objective beauty. Objective beauty, when we think about the smell of a rose or the sight of a sunset and the invasion of color that consumes you, the taste of a well-cooked meal, the feeling of one's feet on a white sandy beach, ooh, isn't that a good feeling? the sound of Beethoven's piano concerto number 5. All of these things, we all instinctively have some sense of beauty and feeling and those types of things. Well, these are pointing us to a far more beautiful God. It's part of the created order. Thirdly would be relationships, and in particular marriage. Relationships, and in particular marriage, so sort of in marriage, the basic building block of civilization whereby mankind and grows in cultivation of a beautiful and moral world that not just pictures God in the material creation. So relationships are saying something about God. And more than that, these relationships picture him in the interrelational capacities of that civilization in which we live. And so the way that humanity speaks and deals with one another, the way that humanity organizes itself, the way in which it loves one another, the way humanity cultivates the created world in beauty, the way the world works in justice and efficiency, all of these picture God in creation as much as stars or moon, the moon does. All of them do. These are part of the created order. So it's just as a structure of a home does not make it a home, the internal structures and the rules or the laws that govern the living patterns of that home make it a home, so in the same way is created order. The laws, the rules, if you want to call them that. So in the same way, creation and the creator, created order, picture a holy and ordered and beautiful God. And so creation, hopefully, as we stop and think about this just for a minute, is far more bigger and far more beautiful than we actually stop and think, as we often think it is. God's created order, God's creation is big, it's beautiful, and God looks at all of this creation, and he says, in Genesis 1:31, it is very good. He likes his creation, he's happy about it. So God owns this beautiful garden. Use the language of our parable tonight, he owns the vineyard. And it's a structured garden, it's a structured vineyard. There's a fence, there's a wine press, there's a tower, using the language of Mark 12. And we as human beings created in the image of God are to steward this beautiful vineyard. And we have to remember, this is key, we have to remember, it is not our vineyard. We don't own that vineyard. God is the one that dug the pits and put the wine press up and the tower up and the pit and the fence. It's his vineyard and he set us in it. It's not ours. And so just as in the story in Mark, it is not the tenant's vineyard. It is to be tended in the manner of the vineyard's owner's command. We're to cultivate fruits and return them to the owner. We're to live in this home in the way that it was meant to be. And the owner of the home is not going to let you live in the kitchen. He's not going to let you eat in the bathroom. That's not the way God built this home. That's not the way that God built the vineyard. He set us in the vineyard to act, to live in a certain way. And so since it is his vineyard, he planted the vineyard, he dug the pits for the wine press, and he built the tower, then he is its authority. Not us. He's the one that's authoritative. And so God is the ultimate authority because we were created in his image to tend his garden in the manner, order, according to the laws that reflect him. He is the authority. And so since he's authority, what creation is and how it is to be ordered and called very good is his standard. It's not ours. So it's our responsibility to shift to him, not him to us, because it's his vineyard. We're not left to tend this vineyard how we want to. Because if we were to do that, then it would be very bad. Because remember, God created this vineyard and said it's very good. We want to act underneath his authority. That's what we are to be doing as tenants of his vineyard. And so we want to sit underneath his authority. If we did not, we would then be usurping his authority, challenging his authority, which is exactly what happens in the next chapter of the book. Rebellion. Exactly the same thing that happens in our story tonight. Rebellion. So God has created. He has set an order in place. A vineyard. We're to live in it the way he has called us to. But what we find is that we have rebelled against God. We have rebelled against his order. And we see examples of this in our passage tonight. You'll notice in chapter 11, verses 27 down to 33, we've got this conversation between the leaders that came questioning Jesus. Not a new thing. I mean, just stop and think about this. They're questioning Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Jesus has clearly demonstrated his authority in the world. We'll get to that in a moment. But they ask him this, they ask him this question, by whose authority, it says. The leaders say, by whose authority do you do these things? You know, which they're basing this off of many things, but in particular, as we talked about last week, the turning of the tables and all this thing. We talked about that last week. Whose authority, they say, are you doing this? And they're coming at it from a position as if they own the vineyard. And they ask him, whose authority are you, Jesus? And of course, Jesus will not let you play games with him. He doesn't. Jesus will not let you play games with him. Jesus won't let you treat him like Simon Cowell on American Idol. He won't let you do that. Like you sort of come into his competition and we get to sit and say, well, all right, so do some songs and evaluate whether or not you want Jesus to be part of your competition. It's not the way Jesus works. He is the one in authority. We have no right to call him into question. So, there are two options that we find here in our text tonight that these leaders are wrestling with. Jesus responds to them with a question. He answers the question with a question. Don't you love when people do that? You ask them a question, they answer your question in return. Well, that's what Jesus does. Because what Jesus is doing is he's doing what he always does so well. He's trying to expose the hearts of these people. Trying to help you see what these guys really are thinking. So he answers a question with a question. And what's that question? Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Don't you like those next two words? Answer me. And then we have two options here. And the leaders are wrestling with these two options. Jesus is setting this distinction between the two of them. And so the leaders understand that if they answer one way, it's going to give them trouble. And they answer in another way, it's going to get them in trouble. So, how should they answer? How would you answer, I wonder? The first option, if they answer from heaven, if the baptism of John was from heaven, if they answer that, they say that was it, well, then they know that they have to submit to Jesus. And the Jesus and the leaders don't want to do that because they're calling him into question. So they don't like the answer to that one. They don't like saying that the baptism that John did was from heaven because they would then have to follow him. Because John the Baptizer, remember, he is pointing to Jesus. It's what we read about at the very beginning of this study in Mark chapter 1. So they don't like that option. The second option, option 2, they said if his baptism was from man, well then they're going to lose face with the people. Because the people thought, they believed that John the Baptizer was a prophet. So if they said it was from man, it's going to give them in trouble with the people. And so hopefully you'll see, we see in chapter 11 verse 32 here, we also see it in chapter 12, verse 12, at the end of the next parable, these people, these leaders, they're enslaved to the opinions of mankind. That's where their real authority is. They want to keep their own authority, and they're enslaved to the people's authority because it says there that they fear the people. So they don't want to answer from man because then they may lose face. They may lose their ability to have some sort of authority over the people. And so like cowards, they give no answer. We don't know. And so Jesus, not being one to let you just play around with him, he doesn't answer either. Because Jesus is not on the dock. He is the authority. We are on the dock. He is not some toy that we can play with how we want to. And of course, the book of Mark is clearly written to expose his authority. So just as I'm talking 1 to 2 minute brief review of how we got where we are today, what we've seen so far. When we consider the authority of Jesus and how the author is picturing this authoritative Son of God, we find that he is all-encompassing, all-authoritative, because as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the King of the kingdom that he comes in. He's go out preaching a kingdom. He's the King of the kingdom. And we see that he is all-authoritative. He's referred to in chapter 1, verse 3, with the holy name of God. Yahweh is ascribed to Jesus. John the Baptizer, the prophet, prepares the way for him, points to him. Jesus came preaching the gospel, saying, with him is the coming kingdom of God at hand. And he calls people to repent and believe the gospel. He calls men to follow him, and they do. He heals sick people. He heals afflicted, so he has the authority over sickness. He casts out demons, and so he has authority over demons. He has authority over the kingdom of darkness. He forgives sins, and even the Pharisees know that only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus seems to have authority over sin. He calms the raging sea in chapter 4, which we see there that Jesus has authority over all of creation. Throughout the book, he teaches as one, quote, who has authority. He has the authority to send out disciples and commissions them to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. He can duplicate food, which would indicate again that he has authority over creation. He walks on water. He has the glory of God radiate from him. Doesn't kind of come on him, it radiates from him, the text says. God the Father calls him his own son. Jesus refers to himself as Lord, and he rides into Jerusalem and receives praise and adoration of the people in fulfillment of Scripture. He seems to know things in advance in his predictions of his death, burial, and resurrection. He always seems to know the heart, the status of the heart. Instead of knowing just what people say, he actually seems to know what's going on in their hearts all the time. From the Syrophoenician woman to the rich man to the Pharisees, he can always see past what people say. And then he has this apparent authority to, as we saw last week, to curse a fig tree, and it happens. Anybody here go out and try to curse some fig trees this week? He does it, and it happens. He has the authority to go into the temple and judge the false worship of those in the temple. And after clearly demonstrating these things, the leaders of Israel still question his authority. As if Jesus was on the dock. But again, Jesus doesn't let you play that game. They are in his vineyard. Jesus is the owner, as he tells the parable. And the testimony of Mark has been crystal clear so far in terms of revealing who Jesus is. And what we have seen, just in a brief overview here, what we have seen is that there's no room here to come to the conclusion that Jesus is just a good teacher. That option is just not there. It's not in the text. People that are just good teachers don't have authority over all of these things and talk like this and do things that he does. Good men don't do all of these things. And so we are left to conclude, it seems, from this study of the book of Mark, when we walk through and see all of these authoritative things that he does, that the author is trying to communicate of his person, that he must be the Lord, just as chapter 1, verse 1 says he is. The king of the kingdom. And if he is the king of the kingdom, then he must be submitted to. Look back at chapter 12, verse 2, as we consider this second phase of the story of God and how we have rebelled. We see that Jesus tells a story, and he says there in verse 2 that he sends the people to the tenants to go and give back the fruit that they're supposed to give back to the owner. So the owner, he creates the vineyard. He sets the tenants in it. He says to them, listen, when the fruit comes, he sends some runners to go get it. And when the runner shows up, what happens? They lay the boom on him. They want to keep the fruit for themselves. They beat him and they send him away empty-handed, it says in verse 3. So the owner's trying to get what he should have. It's his vineyard. He owns it. He set them in it. He tries to go get the fruit, and they don't give it to him. They rebel against his authority. And in verse 4, the owner sends another servant. It says they treat him shamefully and they beat him on the head. And it says in verse 5, the owner then sends another runner, and they kill him. He does the same with some other people, the text says. And then in verse 6, we find this very interesting language. The owner sends his beloved son. It's the exact language, his beloved son. Thinking that perhaps then they'll respect my son, my beloved son. But what do the tenants do? They see an opportunity to gain complete authority over the vineyard, since he's the heir,
and they kill him.
The owner sets the tenants in there. He sends a beloved son. And they're supposed to return the fruits to the owner. And God sends his beloved son and they kill him. And we're thinking about the bigger story of our world and of the Bible. And we're seeing in our second chapter of rebellion against the authority of God. You see, God created us for his glory. And like a vineyard with fences and wine presses and towers, there is order to this world. We are placed here to reflect the character of the owner of the vineyard, our holy God. We have rebelled against his authority. And just like these tenants, just like the leaders of Israel, we have questioned his authority and we have tried to enact our own authority on the vineyard, over his creation, over his garden. We have all tried to take God's vineyard from him and use it for our own purposes. And that's exactly what we see in the story of the world and the story of the Bible. God creates in Genesis 1 and 2, and in Genesis 3, what happens? We find the story where this all begins, this rebellion begins in Genesis 3. And interestingly, what do we find? Another garden. Some more fruit. God says, as the owner of the garden, as the owner of the vineyard, to Adam and Eve, our federal heads, he says, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. The evil one came and enticed our federal heads, mother and father, Adam and Eve. And as the text says in Genesis 3, in an attempt to be like God, they disobeyed God. And therefore, they usurped his authority over the vineyard, the garden. And they ate, and like the parable, they tried to keep the fruit that God said not to. It's exactly what happens in the Bible. And this rebellion enters in. Adam and Eve rebelled against the authority of God. He told them not to do something. They usurped his authority by doing it. And rebellion entered in. Sin entered into the world. That rebellion, with the rebellion came death, came destruction, entered into God's good world. And with sin, separation from God came between him and the tenants of his garden. And because God is holy and we are not holy, we cannot, unholy people, be with the holy God. And because he is the ultimate authority, he cannot be neutral towards all of us who attack his authority by trying to rule the vineyard, trying to rule the world in our image. He can't be neutral towards that. Not be neutral and then still maintain his justice, that is. His created order is who he is. That's God's makeup. But we have attacked his authority. We have tried to rule the vineyard in our image. We have tried to keep the fruit of our labors for ourselves and not return them to the owner. And there are consequences. And Jesus says in this passage, when he tells this parable, what he is saying here, that in this parable, one of the things he's trying to communicate here in the one truth of the parable is that, listen, this has happened time and time and time again. How many times do I have to send you messengers? How many times do I have to send you God's word? And how many times will you reject him over and over and over again? That's the story of our world. That's the story of the Bible. Time and again, God sends these messengers as the owner of the vineyard to send them out, and we just keep rejecting them. That's exactly the story that the scriptures tell us. This is what Jesus is communicating. We find things like this in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. Where it says, from the time of your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. And then another passage, Nehemiah 9, 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. Sound familiar? Who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And it just keeps going. 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again. Sound familiar? Because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And there was no remedy. This, folks, happens all the time. God has continued to send messengers, and through history we have found that people continue to rebel against them. Because people want to live in their own authority in the vineyard, in the world, and reject the authority of God's word. This is what Jesus was trying to illustrate in the parable. What Jesus was saying essentially is this. He's saying, you question my authority. You have questioned every authoritative messenger of God, from Jeremiah to Isaiah to Ezekiel to Amos. You always have persecuted them. Folks, this is not anything new, Jesus is saying. You guys just keep rejecting the messengers of God because you want to live as authorities in my vineyard, as the owner. And Jesus goes on, he says something like this, here I am as the ultimate messenger, the messenger that God's word is pointing to. All the previous messengers are pointing to this authoritative Jesus, and yet you still don't recognize me because you love your authority more than mine. You love your version of the vineyard, you love your version of the world more than mine. And even though I have made it and established it for my glory, you persecute because you love your glory more than mine. That's what he's saying. This, folks, is the sad story of our world. This is the sad story of our own lives. This is the story of the Bible. God made the world. He set up the order. He dug the ditches to the vineyard. He built the towers. He placed us in the vineyard. And what have we done with this gift? We've rebelled against the owner. God himself. And certainly in this text, let's be clear, Jesus is addressing in particular, we look at verse 12 of chapter 12, we see that he's addressing the leaders. The leaders have done this time and again. The clear implication, though, folks, is that all of us are likewise, by extension, the tenants. Like the leaders, we have rejected the word of God time and again. Most of us here have not necessarily beaten or killed God's messengers, but we've rejected the word of God that those messengers carried time and again. We've rebelled against the holiness of God. We have all attempted to take the authority of God away from God and keep the fruit for ourselves, to try to build the image, to try to build the vineyard in our own image and not in God's, not to live in compass with his created order. We've all tried to take over the garden and receive the inheritance of creation by rebelling against its creator. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the world. That's the story of our lives. Rejecting the authority of the owner, of God, in his world. And so if you're here tonight, and you have not turned from that rejection of God and his beloved Son, pray that you would. I don't have to convince you. I don't have to convince anyone here, myself included, that we try to take authority from people and things all the time. I don't have to convince anyone here tonight that there is an order to this universe, and you and I often find ourselves failing it. I don't have to convince you that this world is in many ways broken. We know all of this. What you may not know, if you're here tonight and you are not following Christ, you have, in a sense, rejected his authority for your life. What you may not know is that the members of this church know all of those same things. But we don't think ourselves anyone better than the others in this vineyard. Because we know we have rejected his authority as well. Quite the opposite. No, the members of this church know we have failed, and we fail often, today even. We gather to delight in the beloved Son who laid down his life for us rebellious tenants. And that's the next chapter in the greatest story of the world. This is what we call the gospel, that God created the world and we rebelled against that authority. And so we're left to ask, what will the infinitely holy God do for we rebellious tenants? What's he going to do about all this rebelliousness? But look at verse 9. First part. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the creator of the vineyard, what will the owner of the world, what's he going to do to this rebellion, at this rejection of authority? And we read those words, and in some ways we sort of expect them, but they still haunt us. He will come and destroy the tenants. Judgment. Judgment is how he responds. That's how he must respond. If he does not respond in judgment, then he is not God, because he's not a God of justice. He's no different than us. The owner will come and destroy the tenants. That is, there will be a price to be paid for the sins of the leaders of Israel. By extension, there is a price to be paid for we anti-authoritarians. Judgment, as we saw last week, as we see this week, judgment we will see again next week. But there's hope. There's hope. As we consider this judgment that should come on us, there is hope. God sent His beloved Son to us that we could live productively again in the vineyard, in the world. Friends, you need only turn from your attempts at authority. Turn from those sins and look and devote yourself to Christ, the beloved Son that was sent on your behalf, that was faithful, that lived in the vineyard and was faithful to the owner and took the penalty that should have fallen upon you. If you trust not your works, but you trust the work of the Son, the beloved Son that came to the vineyard, and His death, His burial, His resurrection, trust Him, His work, His faithfulness, then His faithfulness will be transferred to you, and you can live productively in the world. That's the good news. That's what we call the next chapter, redemption. We've seen that God has created. He's seen we have rebelled against Him, but we see redemption comes in. Redemption is the next story. Next chapter in the story of the world, in the story of the Bible, redemption enters in to we weary, sinful, rebellious tenants. Just after Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis, we find that beautiful truth in Genesis 3:15 that he would send someone to crush the head of the evil one. He didn't wait to tell. God immediately sends, I'm gonna have redemption. I'm going to have that world. I'm going to have that vineyard for myself. And His grace and kindness says that He will not give up on that plan. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we see this constant pointing to the one that was going to come and atone, or to pay the judgment on behalf of God's children. And that's evidence here in our own passage tonight. In verse 10, we see this prophecy from Psalm 118, written hundreds of years before Christ would come. By the way, Psalm 118, same psalm that they're crying Hosanna out in the beginning of chapter 11. Same psalm is being quoted here in Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, there is this pointing forward to this Christ. And Jesus refers to this pointing forward to this one that was going to come, this beloved Son. And Jesus sees that scripture of this pointing to the beloved Son that was going to be sent into the vineyard. And He references this passage in Psalm 118. He says this to the leaders of Israel, and by extension, He says it to us. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then we find something very significant in this passage, don't we? How does all this come about? What does it say? Verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing. Who was it that ushered in the rebellion? It was us. And yet God says He is going to send His beloved Son. He is going to be the one that does it. God was moving to make a payment for we who rebelled. And while the leaders of Israel were conspiring, what we find in this passage is that ultimately Christ was in control of his own destiny. Jesus has already prophesied about this time and again, but of course, as it said, the Old Testament is prophesying this. Jesus is saying that he is the stone that is rejected. He's saying that he knows that these leaders of Israel are going to reject him, just as they rejected the other prophets that were sent time and again. He knows that. And in fact, it says, this is the Lord's doing. The builders, the leaders of Israel, are clearly rejecting Jesus. They're not submitting to his authority, and they're doing just what the Lord said would happen. And here, folks, is perhaps the clearest evidence of the authority of Christ. This, I would submit to you, is greater than the calming of the sea in terms of the authority that Jesus has. Why is it greater? Because he is ordering events to put himself on a cross. Jesus is fully aware of the leaders rejecting his authority. In fact, it is the working of the Lord. He is ordering these events in order to bring about redemption, to pay that destruction that should fall on us. He's placing himself in the eye of the storm. The destruction is coming. The authoritative Son of God knows it. Matter of fact, he has ordered it. And while the leaders think that they're going to take control of the vineyard, they don't really have authority at all. God does the whole time. As Jesus says in John 10, 17 and 18, he says, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I have laid it down of my own accord. I, listen to the language, I, Jesus says, have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Even when the leaders think that they have authority in taking down Jesus, they don't. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story of the world. And it is this, that God has created, we have rebelled, and God loved us enough to send his beloved garden to the vineyard to rescue us. Amazing thing in all of this is that the Lord did it. We're in the vineyard. We're hanging out. We got dropped in there. Everything's already set up. God comes and says, listen, return to me the fruit of this vineyard that I set up for you. And we said, no, this is my vineyard. And the beloved son comes and says, well, return to me your fruits. No. Nope. And God knows this all along. And we slay his son. Place him up on a cross. And that destruction that chapter 12, verse 9 says that should come on those who rebelled against him fell on the beloved son. He took the punishment for his children. Now, some of you may listen to this story and you say, well, that is foolishness. What? Didn't the owner know what was going to happen to his son? And as Paul says so well in 1 Corinthians, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. It's grace. It may appear foolish, but God loves us enough to extend us grace. We don't deserve it, but that's the kind of God that we serve. That he would send his only beloved son to rescue us from our rebellion in the vineyard. And the offer is extended to all of us. As a prideful tenant, will you reject the beloved son sent by the owner of the vineyard, or will you submit to his authority? That's the options. Will you continue to live as a prideful tenant, or will you submit to his authority and then live as you were intended to live, as you were created to live, a tenant, not an owner, in the garden of creation? Thankful for the protection of fences and fruit of the winepress that was dug for you, all purchased for you, though you did no work of your own. If you do not, and you continue to reject the authority of the beloved Son, then the Scripture is clear that judgment and destruction will come upon you. But if you submit, you can know the joys of salvation in Christ. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story of the world. We all know that there is a payment for wrongdoing. That's part of the created order. That's why we have police. That's why we have policymakers. That's why we have courts. We all have a built-in system of right and wrong, and we all believe it needs to be governed. And when it isn't, we all recognize that punishment should come. And when it is deserved and someone else pays the price, though it should have been us, we call that grace. And that's the kind of God that acted. He gave us grace. Grace was shown to us in the beloved Son, taking our price, our payment. But this is not the end of the story of the Bible. It's not the end of the story of the world. We find ourselves in this chapter, by the way, rebellion. I'm sorry, redemption, excuse me, although we do rebel. We find ourselves in this story of the beloved Son has come. We've rebelled against Him. Grace has been extended to those who repent and believe. And there's one chapter left in the Bible. There's one chapter left in our world. And that's restoration. God has created. We have rebelled against Him. God redeemed us who have turned from their sin and trusted Christ because Christ took the payment for us. And Jesus says, it's not over. There's going to come a day when I'm going to make it all right again. Restoration, the final chapter. Look again at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If I can get slightly technical for you, the original language there, the word means head of cornerstone. The word cornerstone means head of cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, you don't bury heads of cornerstones. That would be strange. It wouldn't be head anymore. So what does it mean? Most scholars tend to think that what is in view here is not a cornerstone that is buried, but it is a capstone to be placed at the top, at the head, as completion, signifying its completion. That's the word being used here. Jesus says that there's this capstone that's coming that's going to finish it all off. It's going to make it right again. Many of you probably don't know this, but right across the street from us, just to the left, here there's a couple stone houses. Those stone houses were built by stonemasons. Those stonemasons constructed the capstone of the Washington Monument. Maybe you didn't. If you look, there's about a third of the way up. The Washington Monument sat still, dormant for many years. They came back in. They finished it off. And they put at the top a capstone. And just for you history people, it says Laus Deo at the very top. Praise be to God. And that capstone was set in place by men that live within 100 yards of this building. And those people knew when they put that capstone on top of the Washington Monument, what did they know? It was done. It was finished. It was complete. Well, folks, the capstone has not been placed on this world yet. But it will. Jesus says it will. And the story of the Bible and the story of our world is that Christ will return again and He will complete or restore the garden. He will restore the vineyard. He will restore creation. As Peter says in Acts chapter 3, he says this. He says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, that's His return, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the, listen, restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So the text is saying that destruction is coming. That's what God's word says. But so is the restoration of all things. It's the work of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that there will be this capstone that will restore the world. And the book of Revelation teaches us this, that Jesus will make all things new. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be no need of sun or moon because the glory of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, will shine so brightly. It tells us that the nations are going to walk in its light. God is going to make this world and fix it just the way it was in Genesis 1:31. Joey says it well. Just as hunger points to food and thirst points to water, so does your desire for a better world point to Christ and the restoration of all things. We all know this world's broke. We all want it to be fixed. Every one of us does. And that hunger, that thirst is pointing to the day where Christ will come and He will do just that. He'll make it right. He'll restore it to the way that it was supposed to be from the beginning until we rebelled against His authority in the vineyard. God created the world and it was good. It was beautiful. It was ordered. It was perfect. We rebelled against God and tried to take up the authority in His garden. God punished and destroyed that sin. And God gave us His Son to pay the price for our redemption for our sin in order that we would be reconciled back to God. And God says, I will eventually make it all right. I'm coming back and I'm going to make it right. So where are you, friend, in this story? Where are you at in the story of the world? Where are you at in this parable? The gospel according to Mark has not left the option open to explain Jesus away as a good teacher. And friend, let me be clear about something. I know I said earlier that Jesus does not let you treat Him in a manner that would question Him. I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying that you can't have questions. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you can't come to Jesus and wrestle with the truth and begin, if you're outside the authority of Jesus and you want to investigate, I'm not saying you can't do that. Matter of fact, we would welcome that. We would love to have that conversation with you. The difference between that sort of a mentality and what is here is these leaders were coming from a place of authority. They thought they were better than Jesus. That's the difference. So if you're genuinely interested and want to ask the questions of the biblical Jesus and His authority, we would love to have that conversation. That's a good thing to do. It's wrong to try to attack Jesus as if you have the authority. It's good to engage with Him and ask things about Him. So where are you at in the story of the world? Where are you at in this parable? The story of the Bible very accurately describes the world that we live in. And as I mentioned to begin with, there are only one of two plot lines that every person on the earth finds themselves in. The first one is you're either the rebellious tenant who will not return the fruits of the owner. And the second one ends, you are the one, the former tenants. And if you look at the second part of verse 9, you'll see that they destroy the tenants and He gives the vineyard to others. Either you're in the first half of verse 9 or you're in the second half of verse 9. You were destroyed because of the judgment, or you're one of the ones because of your repentance and trust in Christ, you get the vineyard transferred to you and you get to live productively and return to Him, the one that sent the beloved Son to you. If you claim the beloved Son, folks, it will be evidenced by a life lived underneath His authority and not your own. If you do not, your lot is wrapped up with the tenets of this story. This is the story of the world, explained in the story of the Bible. And so what story are you living for? Are you living for your own? Or are you living for the one of whom creation exists? That's the two options. Our lives are telling one of those two stories with our attitudes, with our actions, and with our words. So which is it? May we all look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And may this grace-filled message be the fuel to live productively for the owner in this vineyard. May we treasure the beloved Son that was sent on our behalf. I pray that your story is wrapped up in God's story and not your story. It's a beautiful story of grace and forgiveness, and one that is offered to all of us. Will you submit to the Son, or will you reject Him and keep the fruit for yourself in the vineyard? That's the question for us tonight. But let us all rejoice that the Son has come, so that those who do love the Son will live productively in that vineyard. Let's go to Him and rejoice in thanksgiving and prayer. Lord, we are thankful. Thankful people that You have rescued us from attempting to be kings of Your vineyard. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for grace.
Oh, Father, so often we try to keep the fruit to ourselves. And yet you acted and sent us your Son. And as this text says, Father, it was marvelous in their eyes. God, let it be marvelous in our eyes, in the eyes of the redeemed. And I pray for those who have not yet submitted to that Son. God, I pray they would. And may they find freedom in the cross, in living in the vineyard freely, in the way that they were supposed to, the way they were created to. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness to the cross for us, how he received our destructive payment, though we were not worthy of it. Pray this, Father, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.